topping the New York Times bestseller list.
The Shack is in the top 40 bestsellers of all history.
Having sold millions of copies since its release in 2007, the novel The Shack has become a publishing phenomenon. Now a feature film based on the influential book is to be released in March of 2017. What theology does the book teach? Should faithful Christians be concerned at its impact on the church? Documentary filmmaker Paul Flynn of Megiddo Films has released his latest work, The Shack, Its Dangerous Theology and Error, in an attempt to answer these questions. To watch this film free of charge, please visit our website at megiddofilms.org. That's megiddofilms.org.
You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at megiddoradio.com. That's megiddoradio.com.
Good evening, everybody. Welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 26th of January, 2017. Thank you all for tuning in. On tonight's show, we're going to be talking about unity. Unity in the church. Now, I've covered a lot of, you'd say, negative topics over the last few months, probably maybe since the show began. I try, by the grace of God, every now and again to do something positive, maybe uplifting. I pray that I would do that more often, because I don't see this show necessarily as a replacement for your Bible teaching, and it should never be viewed like that. For a church or for a pastor or the elders you're to submit under in your local congregation, as laid out in Hebrews 13:17, never forsaking of the assemblings and yourselves together, as laid out in Hebrews 10:25. And I guess, look, I probably you watch some of the shows or listen to some of the shows on iTunes or whatever else, on Stitcher Radio, and it seems like things are pretty bad. And if you're in certain circles, they are, but there's also a lot of encouraging things. If you go to hearing a lot of incredibly encouraging reports from China, the Reformed Church growing there, of course you don't hear about it because of the great risk that there is to the church if they are found out. We need to keep these people in prayer. The gospel is going forth. It is the power of God, not the power of man, not the power of the preacher unto salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation. So we should take heart and realize, no matter what's going on here, no matter what's going on in even our local church, things can be pretty bad at times in our own lives, in our own private lives, in our own walk at times. Christ has had victory over the devil, the great enemy, in the cross, and the gospel will go forth. And as the kingdom of God is described as leaven, it shall spread. And that's not talking about sin there. It says the kingdom of God is as leaven. That's what Christ said in one of his parables. But I want to focus on unity here. And the reason why I say this is, shows like mine, not all of them, but shows like mine, the majority of them, and I would have fallen into this problem, I believe, for the first couple of years of my show. Be honest, look, all the shows are up on MegiddoRadio.com. You can listen to, I don't know, this is episode number 242, so this has been a lot, and I don't remember what I've said in the first 50, 100, and I kind of remember the last 100, but be that as it may, I would have been a lot more focusing on separation. Now, that's probably my background, saved into fundamentalism, and we'll talk a little bit about that. But yet much of the church, and this has been away for about probably about 200 years, and there's been radical elements of professing Christianity throughout history that have never really sought for unity. I'm not talking now about unity which Rome espouses or claims to espouse, where everybody has to bow down to the Pope and things like that. I'm talking about biblical unity, where the church is one, but the church, Roman Catholicism, is not the church. It has been cut off due to unbelief because it rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are many shows on that. I'm not going to go into that here. But it is a gospel of works. It is a false gospel. It is through the sacraments. So, officially, ever since the Council of Trent, at least, Roman Catholicism can no longer be viewed within the visible church. So, Rome's claims to join together with her, and it's the same with any, okay, we can say that maybe a group is within the professing church, but we cannot join with them because they're denying incredibly important issues. What am I getting at here? Again, like I said, shows like mine, websites like mine that would really focus in on what we were talking about on Monday, Paula White, controversial issues, things that get a lot of interest. But the problem is, there's a problem with the person who's constantly, I'm not saying that you run away from controversy, but if you constantly court controversy, you understand what I'm saying? We don't strive for unity. We want to break away at all costs. What I'm trying to get at here is the danger of, look at all these false teachings, and then you find a problem with your pastor. And you will, because he's a sinner. Or your elders, or somebody in your church. And they haven't got all their ducks in a row, or you just don't agree with them. That's often what it boils down to. And then it's used as a reason to leave. What I want is that each and every one of you in your church will grow in the unity of the Spirit of Christ. That you will all have the one mind. How do you do that? Humbling ourselves before God and growing by knowing His scriptures. Maturity. The reason there's so much disunity in the church is because of great error and sin. If you look at the end of Romans 16, yes, truth divides, but error also divides, because, you know, truth and error, they cannot walk together. So, Romans 16:17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. There are many churches now, and I don't think it's not anything new. I'm not saying it's anything new. But there are many churches today where it's seen as a badge of their holiness or their stand for Christ out of how many people don't like them, or how contentious they can be, or how much they're quote-unquote persecuted. Now, you may be a godly man, and of course, the Satan is the accuser of the brethren, but because a lot of people hate you does not mean you stand for Christ. There's a lot of people who don't like Donald Trump. That does not mean he stands for Christ. There's a lot of people who don't like Steven Anderson. That does not mean he stands for Christ. We're very good at spotting the negative. There's a radical individualism. Again, nothing new, but it's grown in the 21st century to the point where as independent as you could possibly be and as much of an island as your church can possibly be is the badge of your Christianity. That has been independent churches for centuries. Congregationalists, Baptists, Anabaptists. Not too sure about early church, how unified they were, the Montanists and things like that. In the early few centuries, the church was united. Now, great heresies came up as well. You know, there was Gnosticism, Montanism. Now, in a very desperate attempt to get this whole idea, I remember saw a chart the other day on somebody's Facebook of apparently the Baptist groups that have existed since the second century. And one of them that they claim is the Montanists. The Montanists would be more akin to people like Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn than they would be to anything Orthodox. They were charismatics of the 2nd, 3rd, up until about the 5th century. Very divided. And it's another... Look, Montanism and its modern-day representation of the charismatic and the Pentecostal movements are massively divided. Why is that? Because, as much as they claim otherwise, it is based on experience. They all have different views on what the... That, you know, this is early Pentecostalism of about 100 years ago when it began around 1901 or 1906 in Azusa Street. There's all these split-offs, all these different denominations, at the beginning anyway at least, and became a bit more ironed out and a bit more watered down later on with the charismatic movement from about the 60s onwards. And a lot of money was pumped into this experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as they saw it separate from salvation. But they all differed on how exactly one got this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they were fairly contentious for the first, and there was a lot of splits, and one of the reasons the so-called gifts, which weren't anything like the first century gifts, extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, didn't cross into other denominations was because of this. They were constantly dividing each other and all this kind of thing. It was only about from the 1950s, 1960s onwards that you have this doctrine doesn't matter. It was completely united around experience. And it wasn't really uniting. Different people had different experiences. Look at the New Apostolic Reformation that's broke out, the prophetic movement. It's gotten so weird that you've got Todd Bentley. Bill Johnson is now the official, or how would I put it, the respectable face of that movement. Again, you can point out all these things, and this is one of the reasons I wanted to do at least just one show, anyway, at least, and we'll see about other things. But I want to there's a couple of things I noted down here. How much do we talk about unity? But it's not a true unity. Okay, we can point to passages such as Psalm 133, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity." It's amazing. But is unity just people getting together and tolerating each other? And I'm sorry, but that is what it becomes. "It is like the precious ointment upon the head and ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of the garments, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew of the descended upon the mountains of Zion. And there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." Look, I enjoy great fellowship with Reformed Baptists. But there's a problem. We're not completely unified. And look, I've got friends who are Reformed Baptists, really good friends, and they would admit this. And it grieves them as well. Because, you know, I'm being Pedo-Baptist as I am. They want me and other people and the whole Presbyterian community and, you know, anybody else, all Protestants basically, to basically agree with them. And we would be grieved the other way. We want them to be unified with us. But there is a disunity there. There's a certain amount of unity. You're never going to have perfect unity this side of eternity. But how much of the church actually strives for it? It's a very small amount, if you're being honest. Now, you've already said, no, there's this group, there's this charismatic group. If your idea of unity is that you all speak at the same conference, or that you're all in the same room together and you don't tear shreds off each other, that's not unity. Unity is to be all of one mind. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, where we think the same way about things. And I'm going to talk about creeds in a while and the importance of creeds. And they've been so cast aside that it just represents a kind of dead formalism. Yeah, but they're subordinate standards. They're never to be above the scriptures. That's idolatry. But they're to represent what the scriptures teach. You can't just say, well, the King James Bible is my statement of faith. What does that mean? How do you understand election? How do you understand total depravity? Was it Ephesians chapter 4? When it talks, because what I'm saying is, there are some movements in the church that would be very, very focused on quote unquote discernment, but call for separation every single moment. I'm not saying it always happens. There's a time when separation becomes so much that it's over every single petty thing. We should strive for unity. This is what Ephesians chapter 4 talks about. Look. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 3 talks about it. We'll read from verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he had captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, that it is, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, and the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. This is where most people sadly are in church, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Problem is, you know, we can often give out, but how about ourselves? Let's turn it back on ourselves. Are we tossed about with every wind of doctrine? The first time we hear something, are we patient? Do we test everything against the scriptures? Are we actually being Bereans? Or are we like, ooh, look at this new thing that I heard that we're lacking in the church today? And because my church doesn't teach it exactly, I'm going to take my toys and we're going to leave. And we're not even, and like, seriously, I've seen, like, this happens. And they pick up their toys. They don't even go to a church. They Look, if you're going to leave a church, it must be over a very important doctrinal issue, central to the gospel, and I would be central to the unity of the church. The last two times I've moved church, one was over Calvinism. More or less. Yeah. I heard one too many messages of man's ability. Twisting of John 3:16 to the point of no return. And people liking it. Decisionalism. Or decisionism, whatever you want to call it. Easy believism. Various degrees of it. And then, which was by far the hardest move, was the move to be Presbyterian, because, to be honest, myself and my wife, we enjoyed such great fellowship with the Reformed Baptist Church. We were involved. We were involved in that church for about a year, year and a half. And during that time, I was studying a lot of things, and my wife was pregnant with twins, and I felt under great conviction. But I honestly believe that, look, if the best church in the area is Baptist, and you're Peter Baptist, go to a Baptist church, and I'll say, yeah. But for the unity of the church, it's not just that, it's to obey God as well, but for the unity of the church must be one in baptism. The passage talks about one baptism, one faith, a creed to represent and show, here's what we believe. But it would be nice if everybody agreed on one. A standard that people have had for hundreds of years, Westminster Confession of Faith is one. The Dutch, the Continental Reformed, called their standards the three forms of unity. It's not just a unity, let's get together and let's have a chat. That's what unity started to be called in the last 100 years. We have a divided church. Independency does not promote unity. What I mean by that is, this church does their thing, this other church does their thing, they're all independent, they all do different things. And this is how it works out practically. Look, there are certain passages in the Bible where church is used in the universal sense, in the visible, universal church. Sometimes it's used as in the invisible church, in which Christ died and shed his blood for. Both the church triumphant in heaven and the church militant upon earth. Sometimes it's talking about the local body. Might say the churches at Ephesus or something like that. And for the context, it is very clear. So there's different cases which the word church is used. Local body, universal. The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, called out assembly. It is the people of God to be governed under eldership. And the church didn't begin, okay, the New Testament church did at Pentecost, but it wasn't the first congregation. And that's what the word meant in Hebrew. It's translated like that in the Old Testament, congregation of the Lord, the church of the Lord. Same thing. If you translate it probably like that in the Septuagint, ekklesia. So the word congregation and church essentially mean the same thing. We see that when it talks about the church in the wilderness. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is preaching and talking about Moses and the church in the wilderness. How many churches are there? Yeah, there's different synagogues. But how many churches are there in the Old Testament? There's one. One church. One faith. There was someone circumcision back then. Okay, there was massive disunity. Why? Because of heresy. How can we promote true unity? Doctrine! But studied in humility. Here's what, we can take two paths with doctrine. That can even be good doctrine in its own self. Okay, badly applied in one case, that I'll give you. You can kind of go, oh, you know, you're in a Baptist church, say, for example, and you just discover, and you change your view on baptism. So you go marching up to the pastor, and you have a big, long argument with him. And you almost demand that he change his view. And it's much better if there's a plurality of elders. It talks about elders, plural, doesn't specify that it has to be one. It's much better to have a number of elders. There was a number of elders to rule the congregation in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But that you demand, how long did it take you? And this is what kills me sometimes. How long did it take you to come to that conviction? Quite a long time. And how would it have been if somebody lambasted you and came to you and cornered you? No, it's not the right way to come about it. We have to treat people as they would have us, as we would have them treat us. We don't give them grace. I've seen oftentimes with people where people, I will have a strong conviction in one place, and it won't be a confessional conviction in an area, and they want the pastor straight away to completely agree with them in all things, and if they don't, eventually there's going to be an explosion and they leave. And it's all about the pastor. No. Sadly, sometimes it's all about your ego. The whole point is submitting. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, there's going to be times when decisions made by dissension, this is, I'm going to be talking about Presbyterian church government here, that you won't agree with. Maybe even disciplinary issues. Maybe you think, oh, maybe it should have been done faster, or quicker, or whatever. As long as it doesn't turn in, I mean, within reason, as long as you can continue there to serve the Lord, look, if you're not in church government, you haven't been given that responsibility. Pray for those who have been given that responsibility and pray that they would do it faithfully, but don't try to do their job for them. Let them do their job. If you have a concern, bring the concern to them. Ask them. Don't gossip. Don't be like, oh, I bet he's doing this. I bet he's doing that. No. Give people the benefit of the doubt. We have such, we're so gossipful. How about the peace in you? Like, look at what it says here in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 13. Till we, okay, what's it for? For verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. Okay, you want your other brethren to grow. Love one another. Okay, going back to the verse, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, the measured stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children. Maturity. The unity of the faith. Verse 3, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are commanded to have peace where possible and to endeavor to maintain it. How much do we do that today? Historical example, Calvin's kicked out of Geneva. One of the things that really struck me, I'm not an expert on John Calvin and I don't claim to be. I've read Institutes of the Christian Religion and some other things as well. But I can't remember who he's talking about, but it was a letter anyway written to the church back in Geneva and he's exiled. He was such a good dictator, this is a joke by the way, that you know, he was exiled for a while. I just, kind of ridiculous. It doesn't match up with history at all, but people don't like John Calvin. But when he was, what did he say to those people who were there? He disagreed with the libertines because they were living in a licentious lifestyle, partaking of the Lord's table. And in one of the letters, if, as far as I remember, they were writing to him what to do. You see, the typical thing to do, here's, and this happens, because we want to take the responsibility and the authority ourselves. No, the eldership have that. The presbytery has that, you know, in Presbyterian church circles. We'll talk about that in a bit. But just say, right, there are people maybe even living a wicked lifestyle, and you've brought these concerns to the eldership, but they're still not disbarred from the Lord's table. What will people often do? They don't agree with it, so they won't partake of the Lord's table. What happens? This is not good. This is not endeavoring for the unity of the faith. There will be the elders will make mistakes. You do realize that, right? And if you were in that position, you would make mistakes. If I was in that position, I would make mistakes. I've made many mistakes in this program. Don't come listening to me that I think, oh, well, he's got all the answers. I pray by the grace of God, I've grown over the last couple of years since first show in May 28th, 2011, and I was wonderfully saved by the grace of God back in March of 2009. I thank God for that. Look, if people are going in the right direction, we should encourage them in the right direction. But what was Calvin's response? And by the way, he'd been kicked out by that point. No, he wanted them to partake of the Lord's table, endeavor for the unity of the church. No, the church is not a perfect society of saints like it will be in heaven. Brethren, we so often, and I want to give you this because I'm just saying, we can be so, oh, look at that teaching. Oh, it's so similar to this heretic that I read about online. And we go. We should give people the benefit of the doubt. We should encourage them. Do you pray for your pastor? Do you pray for your elders? Do you pray for that person who annoys you in church? And do you pray that your heart will be so changed that you will love them properly? And I am talking about the person in church. Look, I get all sorts of weird emails from different people. I can't keep up with every single one of the, well, I don't get tons, I get a few every week and things like that. I try my best as much as possible. Look, if somebody says something horrible to you, turn the other cheek as much as possible. If they're slandering you, call them to repentance. Bring another person. That's church discipline as laid out in Matthew 18. And then, and this is another, we'll talk about excommunication for a while. And this is, look, this is a practical outworking of the problem of independency. What I mean independency is independent church government where they're not with, there's no presbytery. And many people, I'd say, I'm talking about like to people now outside of Presbyterian denominations, might not know what a Presbyterian church government setup is. We don't believe in independency because the scriptures doesn't lay it out like that. The pattern's been laid down. In the Old Testament, you had a council of elders making the decisions. In my church, there are four elders in our session. This is what we call, sometimes it's called a Kirk session in Scotland. And there's the minister, there's the preacher. That's what the title, Reverend. Reverend just means literally, it's translated grave in the King James, which just means honorable. Like saying honorable. It's just a title for this person is the preacher. And it's... Anyway, people talk about it being title of God, it's not. But I digress. So there's the minister, preaches the gospel, and then there's ruling elders as well. What you avoid, we'll just talk about the local situation. By that setup, you avoid this war. And again, this endangers the unity of the church, because in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. You avoid the war between Episcopalianism and mob rule. What do we mean by that? Look, I don't believe this because of practicalities, but this is the way it works itself out. There is a talk of plurality of elders being ordained in each church. And a plurality of deacons. But the elders are supposed to rule. If you have one pastor and a congregation, you have two choices or possibly a war between both of these. And I mean a war at times. Sometimes there's peace. It depends. If you're in a one pastor church and you're independent, what happens when 60% of your members don't like you anymore? I'm sorry, but you're as good as your last sermon. It has happened to many churches. It doesn't mean that there won't be big walkouts and all this kind of stuff. What happens when your church, when something is said, not even, it might be the problem of the congregation, that 60% or whatever the percent, if they get enough people, the majority of people do not like you anymore, and they want you out. Even though nothing you have said is in any way been heretical or problematic, you will be gone. In Presbyterian church government, the issue might be brought to, okay, session. But then, and to explain how Presbyterian church government works, there's at least three elders in the local government, then in the local area, there's a presbytery, which made up all of the elders in that area. And then there's of the entire denomination, my denomination, Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. And that's called a synod. The overall meeting of the church, the General Assembly. And, for example, just say an excommunication case goes wrong in a local, or not even goes wrong, but the person who's excommunicated, for example, wants to appeal a decision made in a local assembly, and the decision by the church is made by the elders, not every Tom, Dick, and Harry having a vote. Not somebody decide, not because then it just becomes populism. Then it becomes who's popular or not popular getting voted out. That's just what happens. Whereas you've got elders, at least depending on the men who are there, if they follow God, that they will seek counsel of the Lord. But there are mistakes made and all this kind of thing. An appeal can be made to the presbytery, which is, there's more people, a greater plurality of elders. And even if they want to appeal that, they can go to the synod, where sometimes you might have a couple of hundred elders listening to the case and voting according, Lord willing, according to Scripture. Will that sometimes go all wrong? Yes, maybe if the entire denomination is filled with heretics, that's not going to play out very well if you're actually following the Bible. But what you get in a typical churches now, a lot of them independent, one pastor rule, and you will have a tug of war between mob rule. And what if you've got, what if 70% of your church is immature and newly saved? What if they're new converts of the last 2 years? Just say a flood of new people come in. What if a year later they don't like what you're preaching? You know, this Calvinism stuff, I'm not too sure about it. And a person who's saved a year are babes in Christ, very, very young in the Lord. This mob will agree with each other, because often they do. Things can get changed very easily. And not according to sound wisdom. And often, in order to stamp that out, a pastor can become dictatorial. Sometimes because they just are that anyway, or in response to that. Again, I'm not trying to lambast churches that have one pastor for whatever reason, whether they believe it, that it should only be one pastor, or they just, there are no other elders. That can happen too sometimes. But it doesn't bode well for unity, does it? Because there'll come times when you won't have the answer to a situation, but you want godly men. If you're a pastor or minister, you want godly men around you who will challenge you with scripture, but will be mature enough, okay, so this is the ideal, but will be mature enough to deal with different situations and you can make decisions together. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. It's not like Episcopalianism where you go up and there's one person making all the decisions. No, the higher you go up, the more people there are. And the whole point of this is to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, this structure by itself won't maintain unity unless we're all of one mind. Look. Let's look at some of these verses here. 1 Peter 3:8. And this is what Scripture commands us to do. 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, be all of one mind. The command. Have compassion. And look at how it says after it. Have compassion one of another. Love. As brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, pity them. Not rendering evil for evil. Notice how it says, not rendering evil for evil. He did that to me. I can't believe it. I can't trust that person anymore. Ah! Oh, the times I've been on the phone, I hear that kind of thing. Not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, or contrariwise blessing. Know that ye are therefore unto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. If you think you are right in everything, and I see these people, they can split apart churches, they're not striving for the unity of the church. They want doctrinal perfection, a noble end in itself, of course, but they believe they have it themselves. They believe that everything they have in their head is perfect, and if everything doesn't line up with them, well, I just can't say. Look, don't come to the church, if you're newly saved, with a big long checklist. The church isn't for you, it's to worship God. Can you grow there? Can you serve God there, and do they truly worship God? That's what we're there for. We're there for God. Not for ourselves, not to make ourselves feel jolly. Yes, we are refreshed in the Spirit of Christ by being among God's people and worshiping. But it's not for that. We are to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. How do we treat our brethren in Christ? It often shows our heart. On the internet, there's lots and lots of bickering. Some of it's to do with misunderstanding. Somebody could put a comment on Facebook and it's completely misunderstood. One person writes it really quickly. It's not really clear what they're saying. Another person goes, I can't believe you said that. But, and I think it's a problem nowadays, and we should work on it, and I'm included in this, spending time with each other. How many real fellowships, how many real friendships do we have in a church? And why is that? Sometimes, with some of us, it's because we don't want to get close to people because we're afraid they'll stab us in the back. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? We're afraid they will in some way mess up. We want to keep our crib nice and tidy. Look, I'm not saying we trust somebody we don't know properly, but we must work and labor together. Look what it says here. Not render evil for evil. Be of one mind, having compassion. I'll just go back to verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. There is a laboring. There's areas where somebody's stronger in the church of Jesus Christ. It's a body. People have different skills, and some people have strengths in some areas, and some people have strengths in other areas. Some people will be incredibly intelligent people, but will lack. Just giving an example. Not that always. There's sometimes incredibly intelligent people, but you wouldn't know it because they're great with people. Very kind, courteous. They seek people out they're very encouraging. They listen to people. They're great listeners. They don't make it all about themselves. I was doing this, I was doing that. Ooh. What's happening with you? How can I pray for you? How can I encourage you? Now, of course, in the charismatic movement, doctrine has been thrown out the window often, and that uplifting only goes so far because you've got heresy behind it, and they're not really trusting in Christ, they're trusting you. They should never trust in each other. Yes, we should seek at times when you need help. And look, it's a form of pride. Sometimes if something's going wrong in our lives, be it a death in the family, or some issue happening, we won't seek out for help. Sometimes it's pride. Well, it is pride. We need help sometimes. Be honest. Philippians chapter 2. And again, I want this to be an encouragement to people. Look, I don't want to be... Again, this is the danger, isn't there, of... Here's what's going wrong with my church. Should I stay? And I get emails like this. Can you stay and labor and encourage and work and grow that your church is more and more closer to Christ? Now, there might come points where, just say you've changed your view in baptism. Don't do it overnight, but eventually, you know, if you need to get your children baptized to obey the Lord that way. And I see it as, at least I see it like this, as an act of unity. You're joining up with the church. I want the church to be one. It breaks my heart that there's all these denominations. Now, that's necessary because we disagree in fairly fundamental, incredibly important things. How we worship. We talk about the program, I can't remember, it was a few months ago, called Songs of the Spirit. We had two guests on the program talking about exclusive psalmody, two ministers of the gospel. And we were looking at how it promotes unity. Singing of the Psalms, a cappella. Not, I like this kind of song, I like this kind of music, I like old hymns, I like Frank Cosbury. Unity. We want unity. We want to be singing the same words that they were singing hundreds of years ago. We want to be singing the same words. Hebrew words translated, of course, but same words, the word of God that was sung in the ancient church. And And look at the division that came in the early church. The Donatists, for example, broke off, rejected baptism of anybody who wasn't baptized within their circles. And they also rejected, I think they brought in hymn singing as well. Of course, at that time, around the time of Augustine, there were problems. It was in the Catholic Church, if you want to call that. Catholic Church is not like the Catholic Church today, the Roman Catholic Church. A further apostatized Antichrist emerged from the bosom of the Church from about the 7th century onwards, about 6 or 6 AD, with Boniface III declaring himself to be the universal bishop. And then that office took on more and more titles and pomp and the titles of God. Departing from the doctrine, especially worship. How do we worship him? The second commandment really lays out, it's not just about statue making. It's about bringing our own ideas in the same way Cain did to the worship of God. And rather than, as Abel did, Cain and Abel, described in Genesis chapter 4, Abel following the example of God, Cain thought of his own thing. And here's the thing. If you bring your own inventions, one believes in dancing, one believes in performance art and all this kind of stuff, there's no unity there. But to be unified in the doctrine of Christ, to be one mind, to think the same way, to have the mind of Christ. Okay, Philippians chapter 2. And I'll start from verse 27 of chapter 1. Only let your conversation, as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit and in one mind. Okay, that's a little congregation. Striving together in the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Look, just a little comment, right? I said, that was back then when... No! There was massive problems. Did you read anything but Corinth? When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, was he saying, you know what, you're so messed up, you get everything wrong, even there's... Oh, what was it? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I don't want to get this wrong here, but... There was... it is commonly reported that there's fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles. One should have his father's wife. Disgusting! That was in Corinth. Today we'd be like, let's pack it up, guys. Seriously. This place is so messed up. Was that Paul's attitude? No, there was some repentance in the second epistle. And you can see that later on. And Paul encourages. Where there is growth. We like to point out when things are bad in the church, the verses about liars without proving that they're liars. And we like to point out and there's other people go the opposite extreme, touch not God's anointed and all this, twisting the scriptures to suit our own gains. In the first one, where we're being contentious and all this kind of stuff, we're being like Job's friends, or so-called friends, where they took truths. If you look at what Job's friend wrote, they wrote about truths, but they misapplied it often to Job. They twisted what he said. And he said, you're being judged because you're a wicked sinner. But they failed to see the wisdom that they can't know about the inner workings of God And it's a misapplication of a truth. Okay, let's continue here. Verse 29, for it is unto us to give in, one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. For the faith. The faith once delivered unto the saints, Jude chapter verse 3. How is it the same faith when people have different views on original sin, different views on the atonement, different views on election, different views on the grace of God, different views on the enduring of the saints? They're gospel issues. Different views of repentance. We don't really talk about those things, but you talk about the rapture, or the time of the rapture, or some obscure prophecy, we go crazy. There's even groups I saw online that if you disagree over an interpretation of Genesis chapter 6, they see you as heretical. Places love to sometimes be very concerned about obscure doctrines, and then they kind of go, oh, you have to agree with that. And it's like, how about the, how, we've cast off church history. Again, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Surround yourself with godly people who you can get advice from. Not yes men, not people who will just tell you exactly what you want to hear, but people who will challenge you. The people I respect the most are people who I know that over the years have told me things at the time I did not like. They did it in love. They did it graciously. They were patient with me. And I didn't agree with them at the time, but they were right. They were patient with me. If you tell a Christian brother the truth in love, will you be patient with them to grow, to be fully persuaded in their own mind? Let us strive together, encouraging them, realizing we all have a sin nature. Not excusing sin, but bearing one another's burdens. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict ye saw in me, and now hear it to be in me. If there, chapter 2, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Since we cast off about 200 years ago, gradually more and more, creeds, the Westminster Confession of Faith, if you look at the chapters, they deal with the gospel. And no, it doesn't say in the Bible which confession to uphold. You've got to test these things against Scripture. First chapter of Holy Scripture, the second chapter of God and the Holy Trinity. Next one is of God's decree, of creation, providence, the fall of man. All things central to the gospel, to the gospel, to the gospel, that affect how we view the gospel. Later on, about 200 years ago, Charles Finney wanted to reduce down what we united around because he wasn't a Calvinist. He didn't believe the Westminster Confession of Faith, even though he claimed to believe it. Later on, D.L. Moody, also poorly trained. I think he was a sincere man, but he wasn't trained, wasn't ordained either, from what I can see. And reduced down what they were going to unite around. And it wasn't really a proper unity. It became a lot, mavericks who were raised up in a sea of popularity and made pastors by virtue of being popular. The church needs to send you. The church needs to ordain you. The church needs to lay hands upon you in approval. I don't mean kind of a literal with oil or anything like that. godly creeds that faithfully represent the gospel, faithfully represent what the teachers teach, that put the place upon different aspects of the gospel. Justification by faith alone, sanctification, good works, what are they? To avoid errors for unity. What faith are we striving together in? We need a creed. And the rejection of that creed, I quoted it actually last day, when we were talking about Donald Trump last Monday, quoted from Michael Horton back then as well. This is not me saying that Michael Horton's the best person ever, and that you have to get all these books or anything like that, but on these two issues, and I was quoting from a very good article that he wrote in the Washington Post, which that was dealing with Donald Trump, in his book Crisis Christianity. I remember reading this, and it was talking about creeds, and kind of fundamentalism and how they've cast off creeds, and something really, really, it's some really profound comments, and I'm just going to quote them here. And I'm not going to quote all of it, for obvious reasons. It's on page 173, 174 of Christless Christianity. It's a good book. It's well worth, if you're trying to read everything on the modern church and the development, and it's okay. So, it says here, so the deeds, not creeds orientation of American revivalism, driven not only by preference for works over faith, Pelagianism, but by the Gnostic preference for a private, mystical, and inward personal relationship with Jesus in opposition to everything public, doctrinal, and external in the individual soul. Religion is formal, ordered, corporate, and visible. Spirituality is informal, spontaneous, individual, and invisible. As sweeping as it may be for the first appeal, there are clear similarities between fundamentalism and Pentecostalism on one hand, and Protestant liberalism on the other. In fact, one reason that these forms of religion have survived modernity against all expectations to the contrary is that they not only can accommodate modernity's privatization of faith as an inner experience, but can thrive in this atmosphere. As I observed, especially in relation to the Pelagian emphasis of Finney and his legacy, the seeds of liberalism were already sown by revivalistic heritage that is shared by many conservative evangelicals. And I'm just going to skip ahead a little bit. They don't want to fix, they don't want to be too narrow. On to the next page then. He says, on page 174, it is not surprising then that today's fundamentalists eventually become tomorrow's liberals. And that happened in Fuller Theological Seminary, by the way. The second generation fundamentalists rejected the faith of their fathers. Previous generation was very narrowed down, five fundamentals, and very divisive, very split. Dispensationalism became the creed of the nation, and people started splitting over the, you know, study the Plymouth Brethren and see how much they split over every disagreement. VC movements that are constantly splitting, not a good sign. Bloom follows a similar narrative in relation to Gnosticism, for example, although he overestimates the influence. So just that comment there. There's constant splitting off. If there's a problem in the church, they break away and form their own congregation. No authority from the church to send out that. They just do it. And he also says in the next paragraph, skipping a bit here, but while Luther and Calvin and their heirs sought to reform the church, the more radical Protestant movements have sought an immediate, no, so it's immediate, and there's kind of very little patience there, inner gnosis, where the reformers pointed to the external ministry of the church, centering on word and sacrament, as the place where God promised to meet his people. Enthusiasm, the reformers termed the radical Protestant groups, was suspicious of everything external. So it became all internal, became all, and a lot of it's just reactionary. You might be in a church right now that you don't agree with. There's things, look, there's things where you can disagree with and keep going, and the central truths of the gospel are not affected in any way, shape, or form. But if it's a Calvinism-Arminian issue, no, you really need to get to a Reformed church. Yes, it does matter. Now, if you're not sure on the issue, stay in the church and study the issue. Be patient. How do people worship God? Is it according to God's revealed will or according to man? If at all possible, join up and form presbyteries and join up with other churches so that it can be built up, not isolated islands away. Look, Acts chapter 15 is not just for the first century. Yes, there was apostles there, but it was primarily a gathering of the elders together to rule on a doctrinal controversy, and a ruling was given. Why? Why not just have the apostles write an epistle and say, this is why you're wrong? The principle was already laid down. Why? They were not to keep the Mosaic law anymore. That ceremonial law was taken away at the cross of Christ. The pattern is laid down that was already there anyway in the Old Testament. The church right there from the congregation of the Lord all the way through. The Gentiles then grafted into this one olive tree talked about in Romans chapter 11. And the church expands beyond the borders of Israel into every nation. It's across national boundaries. The church expands and seeks for that rock that's caught without hands to, and the mountain of the Lord to spread over the whole earth by the preaching of the gospel. Do we truly seek the unity of the church? Or do we want everybody to agree with us? There are times when we have to really say to ourselves, the majority of the godly men and women in church history, I'm talking about church history now, the church is a little web in the West, in church history, disagree with me on this major issue. Am I willing to say I might be wrong? Are you a pastor? Are you willing to say that if you're independent, that is seeking the unity of the church on that island? Or in anywhere else. Are you saying that there's no decisions made in the example in Acts 15, for example, showing a synod decision? Continuing on what was already done in the Old Testament. Yes, there's individual congregations. And yes, they have individual courts of elders. But they work together. The church as one body, one faith, one baptism. Do every one of us strive for the unity of the gospel? Or do we strive for our doctrinal novelties? I am so tired of, I'm not against, look, there might be certain doctrinal views, you might have a revelation, things like that, study it away, I'm not saying that, but that people want everybody to agree with them on things where there's always been massive disagreement. How about in this stage in church history, we're at a weak, horrible ebb. There's such biblical ignorance. How about we agree on the gospel? We don't. Because we have different views on the atonement. We have different views on the perseverance of the saints. We have different views on the sacraments, for crying out loud. Nicholas Ridley died for standing for the biblical truth that Christ is spiritually present, not physically present, in the sacrament. Now we couldn't care less. That is not unity. That is devaluing the sacrament. The visible word there to encourage us in the faith. How can we bring to bear to each other the importance of the sacraments, the importance of baptism, the validity of baptism, and what, no matter what church it's in, because we are one church. We may not all be one denomination, but we recognize the baptism of Baptists or whatever. Do you strive? Do you, like, we don't think about this stuff. We don't talk about this stuff. Generally in the church. Look, it is preached in churches. Yes, it is. I know churches that preach verse by verse and verses like this are preached. Do we talk about it? Or is it just, oh, look how heretical the word of faith is. Oh, I'm afraid that's going to come towards my church. And so, rather than striving for the unity and the positive truths that we have, it's always just a negative, how to put it, fear of what may come in. And if we don't have that, what comes in then? Pride. Look, I pray that this radio show will bless you, but I don't want it to turn you into somebody that is just following, you know, Paula White's blog or Donald Trump's blog, even though he's not a minister of the gospel. Or be students of the Word of God. Okay, something affects the body of Christ. Get a Bill Johnson who's gaining credibility to people like Michael Brown, and that's affecting the sheep. Let's warn. But are we doing the other things? The foundational truths and growing together that keeps the bond of the faith. Sadly, we're not. Maybe a true unity. Not just at a conference. I appreciate many, many different brethren and different backgrounds. For example, like John MacArthur a lot. But we would disagree in a lot of things. Dispensationalism is one. We all have to say, looking at different doctrinal points. And again, I go back to the earlier point. The vast majority of the church believes this. And I'm not saying just because they believe that, that makes it right. But at least be open to the possibility that you may be wrong. May we all, by the grace of God, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the truth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This has been Paul Flynn. May God bless you all.